So, your premise started out with the biblical record is an accurate record, and these models are just beyond brilliant. But one thing that concerns me is Genesis 1:7 talks about the water under and the water above the expanse. You mentioned that a 6-inch canopy would make a greenhouse of it, which I understand is what the world was like before. And then Genesis 7, 11 and 12 talk about the springs from below and the floodgates of heaven opened. And then Genesis 7:20, the water was 20 feet above this water.
Okay, so let's start with the issue of the God creating on day two. He created an expanse or a firmament in the midst of the waters. And let's see, I didn't bring my Bible with me.
Let's start we'll just take the first two verses of Genesis 1, the beginning of the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 2, we would find an immediate description of earth that's in existence. And earth was without form, was formless and empty, without form and void. And darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So we read right there in verse 2, we have earth in existence. We had it presumably covered with water. It's formless and empty, or without structure, and darkness is over the face of the deep. So that deep seems to imply a great depth of water over the earth's surface. Okay? And the next phrase, the Spirit of God was hovering or moving, over the waters. So that's the initial picture right off the bat, Genesis 1 and 2 of the earth. All right, now let's look at in verse 3 through 5, we have God creating light. Then in verse 6, verse 5, there was morning the first day, evening and morning the first day. Then verse 6, God said, let there be an expanse between the waters, or more accurately, in the midst of the waters, to separate the water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water above the expanse from the water, the water above, under the expanse from the water above it. God called the expanse sky or heaven. Heaven is the more accurate translation. And there was evening, and there was morning the second day. So, on the second day, the Bible says God created an expanse. The Hebrew word is rakia, in the midst of the waters, which is already alluded to in verse 2. They were covering the earth. Alright? And there's an expanse to separate the waters that were below the expanse from the waters above the expanse. Pardon?
The expanse is called.
Then he calls this expanse heaven. So a crucial question in interpreting that is just what is this expanse? That word is used, I think, seven different times in Genesis 1, chapter 1. So, we read further down on day 4 that God creates the sun, moon, and stars in the midst of the expanse. And then in verse, let's see what it says. Uh, In verse 20, it talks about when he creates the birds, let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the expanse. So it talks about the birds, where they will find is across the face or surface of the expanse. Well, I don't want to take a lot of time, but I'm convinced, and this is primarily what I got from Russ Humphreys, that the expanse in today's terminology represents interstellar space, interstellar and interplanetary space. That's the expanse. So then the question arises, well, what about the waters above the expanse? That would seem to suggest that those waters are beyond the most distant stars, the most distant galaxies. In other words, far, far away today. That contrary to a common interpretation, that the waters above became clouds. It represents the atmosphere. I believe if you handle the scripture carefully, that you just can't interpret these waters above as being, if the sun, moon, and stars are created in the expanse, they couldn't be created in the Earth's atmosphere. And so the expanse has to be interplanetary and interstellar space, and the waters above the expanse have to be somewhere beyond that. And it's interesting in Psalm, I think it's Psalm 148, let me just check that. Yeah. 148, I'll start in verse 3. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. So there's an allusion. Talks about the highest heavens and the waters above the heavens. So it appears in David's day that there existed waters above the heavens. And because this is mentioned so few times in all of Scripture, I believe that you can't neglect that verse in Psalm 148. So I believe the waters above correspond to waters above the heavens and not the atmosphere. I would say that it talks about the rain, that it talks about, well, it's interesting to note that it speaks of the fountains of the great deep being broken up, that that's the first thing that happened. And immediately after that, it talks about the floodgates of the skies were open and it rained. Okay? It's not clear at all what these floodgates are. And I would say, And then later in the Genesis, in the account of the flood, it talks about the fountains were stopped, and the floodgates were closed. So again, the first thing that is mentioned is the closing of the fountains, and then the floodgates are closed, and the rain stops. So I'm not going to be dogmatic, but the idea that I put forward that these fountains correspond to these gigantic geysers, these supersonic steam jets, and that the water that came down as rain was water carried up by those steam jets. And when those steam jets shut down, the rain stopped. The source of water from the heavens stopped. So I'm not going to be dogmatic, but that's what naturally comes out of the model that I was in. Yes?
Yeah, I know Walt Brown talks about something like that, about the bodies of water below the earth and then being pressured up and then they come down from space. Also, there's freezing rain. But you were mentioning about the earth, oceans being newer. than the land. How did they date that? How did they do that?
Primarily by radioisotope dating. Now, you know, I was involved with the Ray project, and one point that we didn't drive home, I've written about it since Ray. I wrote about it in the journal Creation that even though the radioisotope data does not provide correct absolute dates, these methods nevertheless generally, not in all cases, but generally produce reliable relative dates. So rocks with older radioisotope dates than other rocks generally, in most cases, indeed, were produced in Earth history before the rocks with younger dates. So I had to convince a number of people on the Great Cane that was correct. And we hashed that out, and generally they came around to my conclusion that that's true.
Well, it only makes sense, but the other thing on that was you were showing how the Pangaea split up and how I saw Africa and South America sort of joined together. And I remember something again that I'm not sure if you're familiar with Paul Brown.
I'm very familiar with it. I'm very familiar with it.
He talks about the electromagnetic or the magnetic fields, how, if I remember correctly, the continents couldn't possibly move around so that the magnetic fields would switch around. I mean, when you've got North and South magnets, they would go one way. You can't really move the continents. But he produced in his theory, that it was like an orange peel, where the continents actually fit together and they moved slightly different, but similar. It's just you move the continents around a bit.
Okay, well, I would say that There are glaring difficulties with his model, his ideas. First of all, he basically pictures only the Atlantic hemisphere. You know, he doesn't show how that his process works on the Pacific hemisphere. And so as far as these sliding plates, these so-called hydroplates, initially, if you've got the splitting apart of the plates, and he's claiming that the plates slide away from the Mid-Atlantic Ridge, if you've got that same process going on in the Pacific, those plates should be moving away from the Pacific. So really, at the beginning, there's no place for those plates to go, to move. And yet he ignores the fact that he's got continental crust covering the entire region of the Pacific, and there's no place for the plates on either side of the Atlantic to move without running into other plates. And moreover, if you've got splitting the Pacific, those plates would need to move away in the opposite direction of the plates in the Atlantic. So his model, he's just playing fast and loose. He's not dealing with what is, you know, the basics of his idea. And so I would say he's in the category of storytelling. He's a good teller of stories. But when he starts invoking science, it's a fairy tale. The science does not support his story. It's sad that somebody would exploit the fact that most Christians are not that scientifically literate and not able to judge whether what he's saying is true or not. He exploits that fact to deceive people. It's deception. And his models are not scientifically supported. And that's why he's not published, he's not presented at creation conferences. He doesn't do that. Because he doesn't want his work critiqued and reviewed. He dropped out of two review processes. One conducted by the Twin Cities Creation Association back in the early 90s, and another one in 2010. We just can't tolerate people exposing what he's doing. So that's sad, very sad. And I would encourage you, anybody that's a fan of Walt Brown, to pay attention to what I'm saying. He is, especially when he talks about the origin of radioactive elements, especially when he talks about all the comets being produced by rock material being blasted out of the earth. That is utter nonsense. Utter nonsense.
So it wasn't a very gentle life in Noah.
No. There's a cryptic verse, Genesis 8:1, a cryptic phrase, but God remembered Noah. I believe God's hand of protection was over the ark and over the Lord. I suspect that somehow the ark quickly got into deep water. If it was in shallow water, I can't imagine, apart from his God's very direct supernatural intervention, how the ark would not be broken to splinters. So, but in deeper water, these tsunamis have relatively small amplitudes, and so ship still not going to be real tranquil ride, but at least it won't be, it's not going to be wanting to tear the ship totally, its little roots. It's going to be, so I expected it had to be throughout the flood, being in deeper water. Yes?
My question is a little bit of a tangent here, but I'd like to ask it to you anyway, because you literally in Scripture. So when Scripture talks about something, I believe it. And I was doing my Bible study, I read Philippians 2:10, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. And I thought, no, I don't even have it. I know Jesus is up there, and he's at the right hand of God, and he's my advocate. I believe the earth was sitting on it. Why don't I believe under the earth? And if I believe under the earth, how does it fit in with that model that you showed us of, you know, molten core and everything like that? There's no room for under the earth.
Well, that's a good question. It's a good question. What about Hades? When Jesus tells this story, I don't believe it's a parable. It's a story of Lazarus and the rich man. It's maybe a type of parable, but I believe it's a pretty serious story. And so where is that place of Sheol, to use the Hebrew word? Where is that? The scripture is consistent in saying that it's inside the earth. It's below the earth's surface, below the land, if you will. Depending on how you want to translate the Hebrew word "eretz," so it's I infer that Sheol and Hades is somewhere inside the earth, and it's noteworthy that all our geophysics indicates that it's pretty hot inside there. You go down much below if you get below the lithosphere, if you get much below 100 kilometers. In most places, certainly below 300 kilometers, you've got temperatures on the order of close to 2,000 degrees centigrade, which is pretty hot. So, just where Sheol might be, I don't know. You know, whether it's in the mantle someplace, or whether it's that you're closer to the center of the earth, I don't know. But, it's my conviction that there's no need to undertake these those passages literally, that that place is inside the earth.
Could it be where you said that there's that iron core with some nickel around it, or in it?
It is.
And could that be hollow?
Could that be hollow?
Hollow.
I don't believe so. I believe our seismic studies indicate that it's solid. It doesn't transmit shear waves, but it does transmit pressure waves, P waves, compression waves. So we can infer its properties from how those waves propagate. And so it's consistent with that region being liquid iron with a density of around 10 grams per cubic centimeter and higher as you get closer to the center. So I believe that you can go on the internet to find people who believe in a hollow earth. There's all kinds of weirdness on the internet, as you know. But I don't accept the idea as a geophysicist that there's any hollow region inside the earth.
Well, just in that day, the same people who talk about evolution, the same scientists who believe in evolution, the same scientists that are coming up with that model of the Earth.
Of the hollow Earth?
No, of the hollow Earth. That.
Oh, this model of the Earth. Well, I would say, you know, most scientists, I believe they're honestly deceived. You know, they try to do their work, but they have bought into a worldview that has got some fatal errors in it. But much of what they do, you know, they're trying to be consistent. And they, you know, so much of science, I believe, is basically valid. So somebody like myself, I need great discernment to know and be able to discern what is solid and what isn't. And you know, I earn my living. Well, I mean, I did some, I think at least one introduction was, it was mentioned that I worked for a little bit with the German Weather Service to help them develop their current generation weather forecast model, global weather forecast model. So that model either works or either forecasts the weather well, or it doesn't. And so, you know, for them to stay in business, you know, they get funded by a lot of trucking companies, airline companies that need to forecast and be able to forecast the weather for them to continue to get contracts with all these various people to provide them specialized forecasts. So I would say, you know, that science, you know, is science that is testable and indeed is tested on a daily basis as to whether it works or not. And so much of science that's done is in that category of operational science that, you know, if it's going to survive, it's got to work. And so it's primarily in these areas that have philosophical and spiritual implications where the devil is definitely been involved in holding in his deceptive ideas. And so, and one major area, of course, is origins. And good anything related to the Bible. It's out to try to discredit the Bible. But that doesn't mean that all science is suspect.